And as I said, Paul wrote it because of the false teaching that was in, had the potential to absolutely destroy the church, to destroy the faith of the people there. And so Paul wrote this letter for that very reason. But the question we want to ask this morning is, how does Paul deal with the false teaching? How does he go about it? And I think it's a very, very worthwhile question to ask. Because I think that sometimes when as Christians we actually hear false teaching about Jesus, we can be a little bit like a bull at a red flag. Now, a bull at a red flag, supposedly, charges at the red flag. He loses kind of control, and that's what he does. He charges at the red flag. And I think we can be possibly a little bit like that sometimes. If we hear false teaching, our first response might be to charge at it, to declare it heresy, that is teaching that is not according to the history of the church. Say, false teaching, open our mouth, and shoot down whoever is saying it. But I think it's worth asking, does Paul do that? And we're going to just look at five ways. There's plenty of other ways we can look at it, but we'll look at five ways that Paul deals with false teaching in this letter to the Colossians. And the first one is that Paul actually assesses the situation. Paul assesses the situation before he does anything. He doesn't hear false teaching from Epaphras and then start denouncing every false teacher. We don't see that happening, do we? Paul wants to determine how deep-rooted and widespread the false teaching actually is here in the church in Colossae. You know, when I was in the army, army illustration, and we were in Saudi, we would defend airfields with missiles. And of course, the warning that would go off inside the compound, normally it was a training warning, but it would be saying incoming missile kind of thing. That was what the warning would be for. And there was kind of two responses to that. The person inside of the compound, some people would respond by going and shouting orders left, right and centre, and suddenly there'd be a whole lot of activity, and normally that would end with inappropriate action, the wrong kind of action. But there was another kind of response, which was, even though the alarm was going off, it was very measured. And there'd be very few words spoken to begin with. And the action would be delayed. It wouldn't be immediate, but when it came, it would be the right action. And in a way, you can see that this is the way that Paul comes to the Colossians here. He doesn't come as in the first response, everything going off. He comes measured. It's delayed. He's thought it through, what he's going to say and why he's going to say it. We can see that a bit in just a couple of the verses. So if we turn to chapter 2, verse 5, we can see that Paul has thought through about the Colossians. And in verse 5, this is what he says about them. For though I am absent in the flesh, he wasn't there, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's come to a conclusion about where they stand. Now, if we just turn actually back a few pages to page 1034, that will take us to another letter that Paul had to write to another church that again was under the attack of false teaching. The church at Galatia. Page 1034, just a few pages back. Listen to the opening chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says there. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That's quite a different conclusion that Paul draws about the Galatians. If you turn back one more page, he also says this. Right at the beginning of his letter, he doesn't have any room really, and he doesn't have any room for a commendation to them. He simply says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So Paul assesses the situation, and we can see that in assessing the situation, it is vitally important that he does that because it means that he will respond to the believers in different ways. There's no uniform, one shoe fits all response to the reality of false teaching in the church. And we need to understand that. You can't just respond in one way. And so in Galatians, Paul responds, wow, in a very direct manner, no commendation, hey. And he does that because he decides that the church in Galatia is losing it rapidly and some have lost it. But in Colossians here, the church in Colossae, it's quite a different way that Paul goes about it. And his assessment of the church means he responds to them here in a different manner. Now, again, we said last time, didn't we, that we often need to think about biblical truth in a kind of, with our minds switched on, so that we're in a global church. We have a local church, but the local church is aware of things that are going on globally. And many of you sitting here that might not stay here, other people will come. You might move on because jobs take you on. There's all sorts of things that mean you change churches. And so it's a good question to say, how are you going to respond to hearing false teaching if you step into that context? And the first lesson that we learn here is you can't assume anything. You need to assess what is going on. You can't just jump in. Now, Paul clearly decides the Colossians are still faithful to the gospel. We just looked at that verse, chapter 2, 5. That clearly tells us that Paul thought the church here was faithful to the gospel in spite of there being false teachers there. As we said, it determines how he responds to the believers there. So what does he do? Well, the second point we need to make is that he declares unity with the believers. That's the second thing he does. Paul goes out of his way to declare unity with those believers that are standing fast. He's not opening his mouth, shooting down the false teaching. The first thing he does is declare unity with those that are standing firm. We see that all in verse chapter 1. So in verse chapter 1, verse 2, he tells them that they are his brothers and sisters. He reminds them that they are family, doesn't he? Because to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Colossae, I'm your brother, you're my sister, we are family. Not only unifies with them that way, but he commends them in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul tells them what they're doing right, that he's heard good reports about them. He commends them. And thirdly, he reveals that he is praying for them. Verse 9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. These are the things that Paul actually decides he's going to do and say in his letter to the Colossians. It's not an accident that they're there. What an encouragement it is, isn't it, for us? When someone says, I am praying for you, and you know that person is a prayer. It's an encouragement. Paul knows what he's doing. And so the first reason that Paul declares unity with the people, these believers, is a simple fact. He wants to strengthen them in their stand. Paul wants to strengthen the believers immediately in their stand against false teaching. And the first way he does it is by saying, I am with you. It's just a bit like, in those old-fashioned westerns or whatever that America churned out year after year. And wasn't it a great sight for those guys in the force or whatever when the cavalry came over the hill and they blew their trumpet and, yes, deliverance. We're not alone. Well, that's exactly what the Colossians would have felt. We thought we were alone in this matter. You know, we were getting confused about what was being said. But what a boost it is. What an encouragement when Paul says, I'm with you. I'm commending you. I'm praying for you. We're one together in this. You might find yourself in your experience in this life moving from one church to another. And you might be the one who is supposed to be that cavalry coming into that context where there is clearly false teaching going on. But you won't be that cavalry if you just stand detached from the people that are trying to stand. Do you see what I'm saying here? If you just go in and you have an approach of the bull at the heresy, just shooting it down verbally, I don't think you're going to follow the pattern that Paul is setting out here, which is that you identify, you see how deep-rooted the problem is, you see how widespread it is, you see who's standing for the truth, and you immediately go along and you get alongside them, and you say, I am with you. Now, it's an interesting fact, and you can look at it as you read through the New Testament, that Paul never actually suggests anyone leaving the church over false teaching. You can look for that. He much more goes and says, you stand for the truth. And this is why we have this kind of teaching coming out. Strengthen those that are there. So you can come alongside them. And you can say, listen, brother, sister, I am on your side. I commend you for standing up until now, for making this stand. And I am praying for you in this situation. But there's another reason why Paul declares his unity for his brothers and sisters. And that is so they actually will listen to his correction and rebuke when it comes. Let's see how that works. This guy's called Bill Hybels. He's a pastor of a church in America. But just watch how someone who declares unity with another person opens and softens the person for rebuke and correction. This is exactly what Paul is doing here. So, Bill is telling a story about himself. He says, a couple of years ago, a staff member came into my office and said, Bill, we've known each other for a long time, and you know I love you. For the most part, I'm really proud of how you are growing and who you are becoming. But, there's one aspect of your life that I am concerned about. Can we talk about it? Can I make some comments? If you agree to that, I promise that I will pray with you about this. We'll talk about it again if you want to. I'll help you in your personal growth in any way that you want me to. I'll commit myself to do whatever I have to do for us to grow closer together as you deal with this. You know I respect and love you. Can we talk about this? What fault can be found with that approach? What fault can be found with that approach? He goes on to say, of course. See, he goes on to say that that advice radically changed his life in his ministry. But did you see how the man approached it? He wasn't a bull, was he? He didn't just hook up the problem in the air and throw it. No. He established unity. So this isn't just about false teaching. You can see it goes across the whole place. But Paul uses it here in the context of false teaching. There's a way of dealing with error that softens the heart and prepares the heart for correction. And so Paul, in doing this, what he does is when he speaks, he's not a voice outside of the believer's circle. He becomes a voice inside. A voice that comes up from them when he says, hey, do this. Don't do that. So Paul assesses the situation and Paul declares unity with the believers. That's the first two things he does. Thirdly, he avoids making the false teaching a personality issue. He avoids making the false teaching an issue of personalities. You see, you'll notice if we look through Colossians that Paul mentions no names. He doesn't mention one single name. Let's look at that. In chapter 2 verse 4, this is the way he kind of points the finger. Chapter 2 verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. Do you see that? And lest anyone does say that there are people who are doing it, but that's as vague as he keeps it. He doesn't again in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Again, he just uses the word anyone. Verse 16 of the same chapter. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink. He keeps it vague. He's not getting into who, personality-wise, who it is. Verse 18. Let no one cheat you. Now, do you think Epaphras knew who the people were? Epaphras, this wasn't Epaphras' church. Epaphras went 1,000 miles to tell Paul the problem. Do you think they didn't mention names? Do you think he didn't say, listen, it's that guy, you know, the one we've had problems with before. He's the one stirring up the problem. Of course they did. Of course they talked in personalities and names. But when Paul writes the letter, he avoids that completely. And there's something in that. There's two reasons why Paul does that. The first one is that he does not want to give the false teachers a platform. He doesn't want to raise their profile. He wants to keep them down. And secondly, as we said, he does not want to make this an issue of personality. You know, some false teachers can have the most amazing personality. In fact, you could actually really, really like them as a person, and then suddenly one day they step into the most awful thing about Jesus. And yet as a person, you might think that they still behave wonderfully. Can't make it an issue of personality. And Paul avoids the truth. Paul wants to keep this whole issue an issue of truth about Jesus. You know, sometimes when you're watching the news, I don't know if you've ever seen it, you're watching the news, maybe there's an MP on, a member of parliament, and they're talking away, they're angry about something, they're angry about this other MP and what this other MP has said, and they're going on and on. And I'm listening and I'm thinking, you know what? At the end of the interview, I think, I know the MP he's talking about. I know that MP's name. I know why they don't like that MP. I even know what that other MP thinks. But I haven't got a clue who this MP is, and I don't know what he thinks. I'm into that trap. And this is the exact thing that Paul wants to avoid. He does not want to give a platform to the false teachers, nor does he want to give them a greater personality awareness or get into issues of personality at all. And he doesn't want to get locked in their issues, what they're saying, which is a lie in itself. He wants to speak about Jesus and keep that the focus. So we see it is a mistake, even at the local church level, to get involved in personality conflicts. That isn't to say that personality won't come into it at some level, and issues of behaviour won't come into it at some level, but there is a difference between that and getting into a personality conflict over what is being taught that is wrong. Paul wants to avoid that. And even at the local church level, false teachers, and you see Paul's writing a letter here, isn't he? And writing a letter is slightly different than dealing with it, like we might do right here in this church. But even in a church like this, the principle can apply. There are ways of keeping the profile of a false teacher low. And there are ways of not engaging in personality conflict. And that, Paul says, is important. If teaching comes into the church, or if you enter a context where false teaching is. You know, in a way, this sermon, this message, what you might not feel is totally for right now. And it might not be for right now for you. But maybe it will be in 3 years' time. In 3 years' time, we might not be in Colossians. So you need to remember it. That's the fourth thing that Paul does. The first three that we kind of looked at have all been kind of approaches in a way, haven't they? He assesses the situation. He then declares unity with the believers. And he knows he's not going to make an issue personality-wise about what's going on. They're all approaches in a way. Now we're going to move on to the last two, four and five, to a bit more of what his content is, what he says. And the first thing that Paul says to the believers is this. Remember, the gospel works. It's under attack. It's under attack, but you remember that the gospel works. It has changed you, and it is changing the world. Let's just look at that. In chapter 1, we'll see that, won't we? We'll read verses 3 through 8. Look at what Paul is saying here. He is drawing it to their attention, the gospel, and how it has transformed them, and how it is transforming the world. This is the impact and the power of the gospel, Paul says. So, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. There's the power and the impact. As it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. They have been changed, radically changed, and this gospel is changing the world. Now, you know what? Once in a while, I have bought a cheap jacket. You know, Primark, £12 or whatever. And Liz often rolls her eyes and says, James, cheap jackets are cheap jackets. You know, it looks cheap. It is cheap. It's going to wear cheap. It's going to be gone within 6 months. It's a cheap jacket. That's what cheap jackets do. On the other hand, an expensive jacket normally behaves like an expensive jacket. Feels like one, looks like one, lacks like one. And in a way, this is Paul's point as he opens up here. He says, the gospel is the real deal. Behaves like the real deal. It changed you like the real deal. It's changing the world like it's the real deal. And you are the evidence. Paul says, let me remind you. So if we look in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul reminds them again in another way. This is what he says. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now Jesus has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What were they? They were wicked. They were enemies. All they did was wicked, ultimately. That's the way they behaved. And yet, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul can say, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love. We've heard it. Do you see the radical change? Hatred, wickedness, selfishness. You know it, don't you? We were talking about it earlier. We know our hearts. We know what they were, what they can be. We know what you think. You know what I think. None of us can deny it. That's what it is. But the God changes that. In comes the love that comes from God. Transformation on the biggest and most remarkable scale. And Paul wants to remind those standing believers of this reality because it can be easily lost in their eyes. He says, listen, think again, look again. Remember exactly what has happened to you. Now, the false teachers can philosophize all they want. They can think up more rituals, but they cannot say this. If we just turn over to chapter 2, verse 23, this is one of the conclusions that Paul brings. Chapter 2, verse 23 says this, these things indeed, he's talking about the traditions and the teachings of the false teachers, he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. Let me read that line again in a slightly clearer version, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Sensual appetite. They lack no power in that area. And we all know, don't we? We all know that that area of our life, that sensual area, that area of touch, feel, taste, is extremely hard to govern. And so these false teachers can bring in all these philosophies, all these rituals that give an outward sign of control and an outward sign of holiness, but inside they cannot control sensual indulgence, sensual appetite. But Paul says, you know that the gospel has changed that in you. You know there has been change. And the simple thing is, has it changed today? Is it any different today? All humanity's alternatives to the gospel lack real power to change us inside, don't they? Isn't that what they demonstrate time and time again? Islam, Hinduism, Confucianism, communism, socialism, democracy, materialism, feminism, postmodernism, humanism, secularism. Those are the only isms I can think of. There's probably more. None of them have the power that the gospel has. You can set up the system and the heart remains the same. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, your lives testify to that truth. So when these false teachers come, selling you empty philosophy, look again, the gospel works. Produces real love. It transforms twisted appetites. And it brings freedom from guilt. No other system has a confession that works like the confession when you say sorry to the God who rules this world through Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness and removal of guilt. And I'm talking real guilt. Real guilt. Where you know you are guilty. The gospel transforms and gives peace. I don't know if any of you know the name. Susan Geske. She is the wife of the German missionary murdered with two Turkish missionaries in Turkey about a month ago. He was brutally murdered along with his two friends. She, on Turkish television, said, God, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And the commentator in Turkey said, she said in one sentence what missionaries have not been able to do in 1,000 years. Now that is the power of the gospel. That's the love of God on the cross in someone's life. You go and show me a philosophy that does that. You show me a ritual that transforms the heart that a person can say, I forgive because I have been forgiven. Paul says, my dear fellow brothers and sisters who are standing for the gospel, don't forget, it works. Look at it. Anthony, murderer, a totally violent man, transformed in prison. Transformed. Read about it. No philosophy transformed. Sunak Lee, Communist Party member, high-flying communist worker in North Korea. Transformed by what? Not by communism, by the gospel. McConnell, abused in his growing up life completely, terrible home upbringing, drug addict, found in prison, transformed by the system? No, by Jesus Christ, the gospel. Silungu, abandoned as a child in Zimbabwe by his mum, grew up feeding in the bins of the rich. Was in a gang of violence called the Black Shadows, but something brought him out of the Black Shadows. What was it? Was it a welfare scheme? No. It was the news that Jesus Christ is alive, transformed forevermore. Nicky Cruz, a young lad in New York City in the 60s and 70s, murdering people, caring for nobody. Transformed him. New buildings, new high rises, a free apartment? No. Jesus Christ. Five incredible stories. It could be 50. No, it could be 5,000. Forget it. It could be 5 million. The gospel alone can claim such transformation in people's lives. These and other books will be over there for borrowing. And you're free to borrow one and read about such transformation. And you know what? Isn't there transformation here? Isn't there? Can't we bear witness to transformation? We can. We do and we can. It might not be all we want it to be, but we can. I know that if my college friends were here, or some of my army friends were here, they would say, that is not James. Now God knows I need to change more. But the change that has, after 10 years, I can say it's not a figment of my imagination. It's not something that I conjured up. I didn't sit in lotus position for 10 years and suddenly change some of the things in my head and my heart. No! God has changed me! He's changed you. So, you meet that false teaching and you see people standing. You can tell them, remember, the gospel works. Show them it afresh. Let it sink in afresh. Finally, focuses them on Jesus. Paul focuses them on Jesus. That's what he does for those standing believers. We're not going to look at, we're not going to go into any depth today about that as such, but if you look, you know, in chapter 1, verse 13, following, you get that great description of Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord God. And Paul, that's right at the beginning of his letter. He is wanting them to absorb it and take it in. And we read in verse 21 and 22, we read this of chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. What Jesus has done to them. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled the body of his flesh through death to prevent you, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Paul links their transformation in the gospel to the work of Jesus. It is Jesus that has done it. He's basically saying the gospel actually is empty words without Jesus. So Paul first points them to the power of the gospel in their lives, and then he points them to the reason why it is powerful. Jesus. Now I have here an anti-aging cream, so I know you'll all be interested. Okay? An anti-aging cream. And it really, really does work. I mean, you all think that I'm 38, don't you? I am 105. Really, really, really does work. And my product is taking the market by storm. Everybody wants it. Why? Because people have been selling anti-aging creams for years, and deep down, everybody knows they don't work. But they're paying thousands and thousands for them, but they don't work. But now, I have an anti-aging cream that really does work. And I'm selling them, I can't make enough of them. Now the active ingredient in this is mycoplasm. Mycoplasm, that's the active ingredient in my anti-aging cream. And if I took this, if I took mycoplasm out of this anti-aging cream, it'd be useless. It's what makes it work. That's just what the Paul is saying to the people in Colossae. He's saying, listen, The gospel works, my dear brothers and sisters, because it has an active ingredient. Jesus is the active ingredient in the gospel. He's a living saviour. The active saviour. He's an almighty saviour. That's why the gospel works. That's why your philosophies don't work. You haven't got an active ingredient. You don't have a powerful God behind it. But here, Colossians, look at Jesus afresh. Look at his greatness. He is alive. He's the active ingredient in the gospel. The active ingredient today. That's why the gospel works. That's why you know God is real. That's why you know Jesus is true. Because people continue to be transformed. And if they're being transformed, the active ingredient is doing it. Jesus is alive to transform you today. By faith, by confession that you're a sinner, by a confession that you need him. And you do. You will be transformed. Your life will begin to experience what it is to have the living God breathe in peace and joy and forgiveness. So, here's the way that Paul begins to deal with false teaching. He assesses the situation. He declares unity with the believers. He avoids making the false teaching a personality issue. He calls on them to remember that the gospel works, and he focuses the believers on Jesus. So you can see the wisdom in Paul's approach and the tact in Paul's approach. You can see he doesn't go like a bull after the false teaching. He knows there's certain things that need to be in place. And he makes sure they are in place before he really starts addressing these false teachers. So he wants to be on the side of the believer, not in no man's land. I trust that the Lord will bless that to us and help us. Amen. Well, we're going to finish by singing.